We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again to Acts chapter 19. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 19. The verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 21 to 32. But beginning to read at verse 21 and reading down to the bottom of the chapter. Acts chapter 19, especially verses 21 to 32, beginning to read at verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go up to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part not knowing whereof they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. If there is one particular text of Scripture that might be written over this portion of the Acts of the Apostles that we come to look at this evening, it would surely be the second part of that verse from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians that we've referred to already with regards to the work of the Lord through the Apostle Paul in this city of Ephesus. "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost," he writes to the Corinthians, "for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at something of how that great door and effectual has been opened unto the Apostle Paul in that city of Ephesus, and of course not to Paul only, but to the Church of Christ in particular and to the region of Asia round about. It had all really begun, you remember, when Paul went into the synagogue in that city And for the space of 3 months, he had begun to argue and dispute with the people in that place until, as we read in verse 9, divers were hardened and spake evil of that way before the multitude. So that Paul departed from them, we're told, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That was really the beginning of the opening of the door. When Paul went with the disciples into that school of Tyrannus, away from the synagogue of the Jews, so that the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, the evangelist Luke, tells us that this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There was a good foothold for the gospel in that city of Ephesus. And Luke summarizes in that verse 10, he summarizes just that, what that work was all about. All those that dwelt in Asia round about heard the word of the Lord Jesus, he says, both Jews and Greeks. From that school of that man Tyrannus, the word of the Lord sounded abroad, and it sounded abroad in Ephesus and round about in Asia, in that region as well. Now then, in our verses for last week, you remember, what you were seeing there was the evangelist Luke beginning to give us one or two particular incidents of that general description. What happened in Ephesus when that great door and effectual was opened? Well, the word of the Lord was preached in all the region. And then he begins to show us something of those particular things that took place that shoved that door to the wall and that made it such a great door, as Paul calls it, and such an effectual door. He'd begun with those special miracles, you remember, that our Lord had wrought through the Apostle Paul, so that in verse 12 you read that from his body were brought onto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Strange words, as we said, my friends, last week in our portion, and strange scenes surely in that city of Ephesus, as people came to the Apostle Paul, and from the Apostle Paul carried away one of his handkerchiefs, or one of the aprons that he would have used as a tent maker at his trade. And those things that had touched the person of Paul when they were taken away, and when they were led in those disease, and those even possessed with devils, they were cured of their disease, and the devils departed from them. Strange words, as we said. And yet there's a word that covers it all, for that power that was flowing out of the Apostle Paul to heal those people was a power that had nothing really to do with Paul at all, because it was the Lord that was doing those things, verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. That covers it all. No matter how strange those verses might seem or those scenes might seem, that word covers it all. Any miracle of the Lord is an extraordinary thing. It's when God breaks in upon the ordinary and does something out of the ordinary. But here was God doing something special even in the extraordinary. He was working not just miracles, he was working special miracles. And that word covers all the strangeness that any person might bring and put upon those scenes in the city of Ephesus during those days. From that incident then, there flowed out that equally strange incident when those 7 sons of that man Sceva, the chief of the priests, when they came and tried to imitate the Apostle Paul, when they called over that man possessed with the devil the name of the Lord Jesus, until the devil in that man turned and rent those men asunder so that they flew out of that house in verse 16, as it says, naked and wounded. But the hand of the Lord was at work in Ephesus. That's the point. It was the Lord who was pushing open that door, as we say, that effectual and great door, pushing it open until it would stand absolutely wide to the world, and until all the works of the Lord would be so clearly seen. So you get those marks of God at work. And my friends, these are marks of God at work in a region, in a city, in a town, in a church, be what it may. These are the marks. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And my friends, when God comes in what we call reviving power, one thing that characterizes that working of the Lord is that the fear of the Lord goes abroad. You've seen it before in chapter 5 after Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment that God has sent down upon them, and fear came upon the whole church and in the city round about. And here you see, when the works of the Lord are magnified in these special miracles and in this casting down of the stronghold of Satan, in these imitators of the work of the Lord, so the fear of God begins to descend. Ephesus was a very dark place, full of its black arts and its magic and all the rest, and my friends, a bolt of light from heaven has shone into that place. And the people interpreted it aright. You see what they did? It says they magnified the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was in all those dealings. Surely it was Paul was the human agent and the agent that the eye could see. It was the name as Paul as well as the name of Jesus that those men took up trying to cast out the devil. But when the fear of God takes hold upon that city, my friends, they look to the right source and they interpret the right source of the fear that they begin to feel within their hearts. And would to God, would to God, God would work in such a way where the fear of God began to take hold upon men and women. Remember, of course, it's only a step, and fear will never save a soul. And my friend, you can be afraid of God in that sense and tremble at the word of God and at the law of God and your sin within your heart. You can fear God in that fashion from now to the day that you enter into your grave, and from the grave you'll enter into hell still fearing God. And it's hell that you'll enter into, because fear never saves a soul. And the fear that's sent down into Ephesus and runs abroad in Ephesus that day, my friends, it's a step of the Lord's grace to bring a person onto the step alone that brings them to salvation. The next verse, verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. The fear of God worked in their hearts, and they knew that they were sinners, and they confessed their sins, and they believed in the word that was going abroad in Ephesus during those days, and they brought forth fruits meet for repentance. They showed their deeds. They didn't just talk it forth, they showed it forth. And one of the manifestations of showing forth those good deeds, many of them, in verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Revival scenes, my friends, enacted so often throughout the history of the Church of Christ. When the Lord has come in reviving power, when the fear of God has descended upon a place, and when there have been going to be manifest deeds done publicly to the glory of the Lord's name, when they've gone and boarded up the windows of pubs and rolled out the barrels of beer and smashed them through so that they've rolled down into the gutters where they belong. That's what happens when God's abroad. And what we're to understand is that God is abroad in Ephesus, throwing open an effectual door for the gospel so that Paul can't leave that place, because the Lord is mightily at work at this time. So, says Luke in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Paul planted indeed, others watered, but God, the Lord of the harvest, gave the increase. No wonder then, you see, he writes to the Corinthians. From Ephesus, you remember, he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. From this scene, from this town. No wonder he wrote and said, I'll come to you, but it's going to be after Pentecost that I'll come, because a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And look, my friend, is showing us that great door and effectual. Now then, as we said, it's the second half of the text that can be taken and written over these verses that we come to look at this evening. Because that man Luke, my friends, and I trust your hearts being endeared to him to some measure, I must confess my own is, And the honesty of the man, I'm speaking as the man, humanly speaking, as a historian, writing down, you see, that's what you come to admire, sure. And now he's shown as the great door and effectual that Paul knew and Paul spoke about. Now, you see, he's going to show us the other side of the thing, because what did Paul say? There is a great door and effectual opened unto me, he says, and there are many adversaries. And oh, you see, it's not all glory and blessing and hallelujah and amen. But there's a struggle and the battle and the afflictions and the opposition of the Christian life. And it's these things, my friends, it's the adversaries that the man Luke is bringing before us now in this part of the Acts of the Apostles, showing us indeed that the church is going to heaven at last, but she'll have no smooth voyage on her journey to that blessed haven. So then this evening, from the experience of the church here in Ephesus, under Paul and under the others, let's turn our mind now away from the great door and the effectual. Let's turn it to the many adversaries, to the oppositions that come upon the church of the redeemed of the Lord, and know that these too are part and parcel of the Lord's dealing with us according to his own particular time in which he has set us. Now, we're going to look, of course, generally at the scene in Ephesus, and then at that particular occurrence, at least the first part of it, under that man, Demetrius the silversmith, down to verse 32. But this week, we'll just look at that in a general way and then finish off the scenes next week. But first of all, you see how there are a few what appear to be general verses of introduction to this opposition under Demetrius in those two verses, verses 21 and 22. And yet, even these verses, my friends, how important they are to the many adversaries, to the oppositions of the church. Because what in fact you get there, if you look under the surface for just a minute, is this. You get God's sovereign hand holding the Apostle Paul in the place of opposition. Look at the verses. After these things were ended, it says, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. After these things, it says, after they were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. What did Paul do? My friends, Paul did what Habakkuk did this morning. Paul got into his watchtower. Paul began to ponder in his heart. Paul began to look for the next step that he was to take in the course of events in which the Lord was leading him. And Paul began to purpose in the Spirit. What that exactly means isn't all that clear. In his own spirit or in the Spirit of God. And yet there's no clash, you see. Because, my friends, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit. And Paul is an apostle of the Lord. He comes before the Lord, before the Spirit of God, the one who will guide him and direct him. And he comes in the Spirit, and he's purposing in the Spirit just what way now the Spirit of God will have him turn. Because remember, the Spirit forbade him at first to go into Asia. Now he won't leave Asia, don't you see, until he purposes in the Spirit whether or not he is to go. So his course is apparently made clear to him. And Luke outlines that course for us, you see. There are three steps involved, as it were. First of all, he's going into Macedonia and Achaia. From Macedonia and Achaia, he's going up to Jerusalem. And then after he has been to Jerusalem, he says, I must see Rome also. That's the course that he's going to take. Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and Rome. And that very course, my friends, God is going to lead him along, but don't you see? Not yet. Not yet. For Paul must yet abide a little season in the region of Asia. And don't you see, my friends, it's during that little season that the Apostle Paul is yet to abide in Asia, after having pondered and purposed in his heart before the Spirit of God, and in the Spirit as an Apostle of God, it's during that little season that the violence breaks out under Demetrius the silversmith. And the Apostle Paul, with other members in the church, are in danger of being caught up in that mob violence, taking control of the place and endangering the very life of those who name the name of the Lord. But you see, it's God's hand that keeps him there. He purposes in the Spirit. He knows exactly what he is yet to do. But not yet is he to do it. Now have a good look at what is involved in the future course of the Apostle Paul's life. And you might be inclined to think that causes so noble as are outlined in those few words might release Paul from any impending danger that's coming into Asia and into Ephesus. First, you see that when he purposed in his spirit, by the Spirit, first of all, he was going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and then he was going to go up to Jerusalem. My friends, understand what's involved in that. Get flesh and blood into the Word of God. Don't go trotting over the Word of God, my friend, as though it was a book written by men. And what was involved in that, my friend, was a tremendous work that the Apostle Paul was going to do. Look at verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. Did Paul change his mind about going to Macedonia and Achaia? Did he send Timotheus, Timothy and Erastus in his place? No, no. He sent them before. Because the sending of Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia and Achaia was all part of the plan, my friends. Because when the Apostle Paul was going to Jerusalem, he was going to Jerusalem for one express purpose. He was going to take a great love gift from the Gentile churches in those areas to the poor, beleaguered saints in the city of Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, my friends, was very poor. The church in Jerusalem was on its heels, so to speak. You know the reason why. Once a Jew was converted to Christ, he was no longer a Jew. And he was out of the synagogue, and they lit a candle in the window of the synagogue. And if he didn't come back after a stated time, then they blotted out that candle. And that man was dead, and they sung their tedum over him. He was a dead man. But not only that, it cut a lot deeper than that. That man couldn't work, my friends. Because to be on synagogue, to be put out of the Jewish faith, was to be put out of the very right to earn your daily bread. That's why they had all things common in the opening chapters of the Acts. Isn't emulated anywhere else. Because the state that they're being excommunicated from Jewry had thrown them into was a state where they all had to get together and make as best as they could with what the Lord had given to them collectively. Hence you get, my friends, time and time again, the churches in other areas sending their gifts to the church in Jerusalem. And that's where Paul's going. And that's why he sends Timothy and Erastus on into Macedonia to make the collection, as he tells them in another place, that there be no gatherings when I come. Have it ready, he says. And he'll take it up with all haste. And he'll carry it forward to those who stand in such tremendous need for that good and noble and gracious work that Paul is about to accomplish. Well then, surely such a good work then should have released Paul from the danger that was coming in Ephesus. Not so. Not so, my friends. And learn it well, that God by his sovereign hand can place us and set us or leave us in a place where danger might well come to pass at any moment. At any moment. Look at it again. There's another name another word. And that word sums up and gives expression to one of Paul's greatest ambitions and one of the greatest visions, my friends, that that man ever had. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Oh, my friends, that dear wee man, you know, there was no end to the world as far as Paul was concerned. And he looked away to Rome, and he said, I must see Rome, not the sights. Surely that goes without saying. But he says, I must go to Rome to see the church. So he writes to them, does he not? To impart some spiritual gift to you, he says, to the end you might be established. If any one thing ever burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul, my friends, it was to see the elect church of Christ set upon more and more and more firm foundations, to the glory of the Lord. And that noble work was in his mind. And not only that, because when he writes to those Romans, here's what he tells them. He says, I will come by you into Spain. He's not stopping at Rome. He's going to Spain. He's going to the uttermost parts of the earth, my friends, in his vision, in his mind's eye with the gospel. And of all the sons of Adam's race, I tell you, there's not one like the Apostle Paul. How true what one wrote of him. No Caesar, no Alexander the Great, no other hero comes up to the magnanimity of this little Benjamite. How true, my. And Paul's heart, don't you see, is burdened for the brethren in Jerusalem, is burning for the souls of men and women in Spain, is longing to see those there in that city of Rome, to establish them in the things of their Jehovah. All that's in his mind. He has purposed all that. But the Lord says, yes, Paul, but... And you'll stay in Ephesus, Paul. And in Ephesus, opposition will arise. Opposition will arise. Paul, of course, doesn't end up at the worst end of this threatened violence, as you may have seen from our reading. That too comes into the whole general purpose of the many adversaries, as we'll see. It's two virtually unknowns, Gaius and Aristarchus. But there are more than one way to suffer, surely more than one way to enter into feeling. And my friends, the Apostle Paul, you can see his heart burning there when he wants to go into that theater to speak to the people on the behalf of those two who have hands laid upon them. And Paul has afflictions in plenty. But for now, you see, the lesson's clear. The many adversaries, here's what it was like, says Luke. Here's an incident of it. This silversmith incident, this Demetrius. But learn this, that Paul wasn't taken out of that just yet. Because the hand of God can leave us where we are opposed in the things of the gospel. Now then, let's look at oppositions. First of all, of course, they're what you might call the most blatant, the outward oppositions. Paul speaks about these when he writes that Corinthian epistle. And he's writing in the 15th chapter of the first epistle. He's speaking, of course, about the great doctrine of the resurrection, that doctrine that's being endangered by those who have come in and are downgrading the truth. And here's what he tells them in the course of it. He says, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Some people would tell us that this is only graphic language, of course. That the Apostle Paul fought with men at Ephesus that were really
no better than brute beasts. Well, be that as it may, my friends, doesn't make any difference to the general truth. That the Lord can permit his people or allow his people to be in such a position where they are physically and literally tortured for the faith or burnt for the faith or given up to the death for the faith. And the Apostle Paul knows that he has entered into such a time, even in this city of Ephesus, so that indeed there was a great door and effectual open, but there were many adversaries. And these adversaries were mighty strong. I don't see any reason, of course, for disbelieving that Paul fought with literal beasts in Ephesus. You see how the brethren there are so anxious to keep Paul out of that theatre when Aristarchus and Gaius are arrested, and Paul wants to go in. They persuade him not to go in. Why, my friends? Surely because they know all too well what has already taken place in that theatre, in that arena. Paul has already been there. Paul has already fought with beasts, my friends. And by the grace of God, has been delivered from those beasts. He wasn't very big, if you read his own description of himself, but he was big enough to fight a lion when God gave him the strength to do so. But don't you see, my friends, how humbling it is to think of it? And it's always a good thing, you know, when we're brought down to our right size. And what a thing it is to remember that the Church of Christ is called into opposition. And there are those times and periods or places in the Church of Christ when she has to go through those oppositions, which are outward oppositions, out and out. Those theatres, those arenas, those places where they were torn asunder by wild beasts, they'll soon become commonplace enough to the Church of the Lord's redeemed. And you'll get people like old Polycarp and the rest. My friend, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You remember that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And remember those that have suffered in their day so that we can come together in our day, in our own place by the grace of God ministered to us through them. And we can stand none daring to make us afraid. Many well-known, Latimer and Redley and Cranmer, many of the forerunners, George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton, whom they said about, if you're going to burn any more of them, burn them in cellars, for their smoke hath infected all that it fell on. And then completely unknowns, my friends, known only to the Lord, names that have never been written down in any book so far as we know, but written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And my friends, when there are many adversaries, there are times when those adversaries are permitted to have sharp teeth and who seem intent to rend the body of the Church of Christ asunder as God gives them leave to do so. Yet you see, we're ever to come to the conclusion, and this is very important, that my friends, the place of opposition is the place of the Christian life. And we fool ourselves and lull ourselves into some kind of a dwam if we imagine that we might never be called to enter into open opposition for the things of the gospel. You see a word that Paul speaks earlier on in that 15th chapter of the Corinthians. He's speaking about himself after the manner of men. But earlier on in verse 29, he's speaking about another party. And then he draws a principle from it. Else, what shall they do, he says, which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the death? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? That baptism for the dead, the simplest explanation seems to be that there came a point where to be baptized, to confess the Church of Christ, to confess the faith of the redemption of the salvation of God, it was to be baptized for the death, my friends. It was to enter into that place where you had laid your head in the block, as it were,
But that's something that belongs to the Christian calling. For you see what Paul says. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, you don't know when the hour is going to change. And here we are, you see, with all our freedom and all our liberty, as we imagine it. But who knows when the hour is going to change? Take one modern day illustration. Take that country of Russia. Hard and all as it is to probe in behind that iron curtain to know really what is going on, it's obviously in the general that something bad is going on. And yet, my friends, it wasn't so long ago, you see, when Russia was one of the gayest countries in this world. When she had a king to rule over her, she was a monarchy. When religion walked in silver slippers. And then came the revolution. And now the people of God know what it is to fight with beasts in Russia. And our country? Where is the salt to savour our land, my friends, in a diminishing church with little to offer? And who knows but our own day might not see us standing in jeopardy because we profess to be the people of God. You see, that's where the issues come. The one thing that made Paul stand was that very doctrine that he's speaking about when he brings in the reference to the beasts, the wild beasts. Why, he says, do I do this? What advantage is it to be torn asunder by wild beasts if there be no resurrection of the dead? But oh, you see, that's the thing that settles it all. There is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the one thing that shone brightly in the eye of the Apostle Paul was that coming day when he would stand before the one who had given up his life for his redemption. And if it be the case that he be called to follow in his footsteps, then he will do it, to stand before him. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And Paul knows, my friends, and Paul takes the course even in those outward afflictions when there were adversaries such as those beasts in Ephesus. He takes the course and he endures it. Let's come a little nearer home, as it were. We haven't come to that point yet in all its fullness. Of course, there are still open oppositions and outward oppositions to the gospel, even in our own land. But you see, Paul not only knew outward oppositions, he knew inward oppositions as well. There's an old adversary called the devil, and there's nothing that delights the devil's heart more than to send us into that place, my friends, where we're tempted to draw back from oppositions. And of course, the greatest opposition of all that we meet with is our old heart. That thing that's within us, not that thing that's without us. And don't you remember that word that Paul wrote again from Ephesus to Corinth, you remember? He's writing out of that situation at Ephesus. And he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. That's an amazing thing that Paul's saying. Here's what he's saying, my friends. He's saying, in fact, that there came a point in his life where he succumbed to that old Mr. Self-trust. And Paul began to trust in himself. Why, surely when the great door in Effectual was opened, when things were going so well in Ephesus, when the bonfires were being lit of those black magic books, And when the devils were being cast out, my friends, there came a point, says Paul himself, for he's making a confession, where they began to trust in themselves. What did God do? God, my friends, brought them to death's door, that they should learn not to trust in themselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. My, that was an adversary, you see. That old devil that stirred up that old natural heart, even within the Apostle Paul, that was an adversary among the many adversaries. And it's a great adversary yet, my friends, to any of the people of God. You know, Paul is quite open in his confessions. He tells us the same thing in another place. When he had that thorn in the flesh, you remember, and he prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away. Until the Lord said, no, Paul, I'll not take your thorn away. Why? Because, Paul, if I take your thorn away, you're going to be exalted above measure. Because, my friends, God knew that Paul had a tendency within his heart to fly up into the clouds. And God left a thorn in Paul's flesh in case that should happen. Learn the stature of the man, my friends, that in that he acquiesces, that whatever that thorn might bring him by way of irritation, my grace is sufficient for thee. And here he was with that old adversary, you see. Here it was rearing its head, and says Paul, why, we all began to trust in ourselves, and God brought us to the door of death, that we should not trust in ourselves. It's a legal word. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, the kind of sentence that a jury pronounces. When the jury came forth and the judge asked them what their verdict was for such a carry-on of men trusting in themselves, the jury said, death, it's a death sentence. That's the only way you cure that. And of course it's the only way you cure it, my friends. Don't you think that it's self-trust that keeps a person from Christ in the first place? Don't you know that it's self-trust that eats into the heart of every unconverted person? Any unconverted person, my friends, even here this night in our own gathering here, it's self-trust that rears up its head within them and would keep them from the Saviour. And that old self-trust, my friends, has to be chopped to pieces ere a person closes in with Christ to trust in him for their soul's redemption. But he's such an adversary, you see, that he's not put down with one blow. And time and time and time again, he comes to the surface time and time again. And he's an adversary within that will probably always be with us in the oppositions which are part and parcel of the Christian calling. So then Paul had wars without and fears within, as you might say. And he knew it. And how honestly the evangelist Luke sets it out then, these adversaries which were abroad in those days. Now then, a quick run through that actual opposition as it arises under that man Demetrius. As we say, we're just going quickly through it. And then next week, as the Lord wills, we'll see something of its conclusions and its outcome. Without reading the verses again, you remember from our reading, the general situation is something like this. Ephesus was the centre of the worship of the goddess Diana. Artemis, she was called in the Greek. There was a great temple raised up to her, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And there were those people that had a booming trade. In such an atmosphere, they made shrines, they made miniatures, whatever the case might be, out of silver. And they sold these, and they made a great profit out of their sales. This Demetrius, then, was
One of these men seems to have been a proprietor, perhaps, of a small workshop, or perhaps he was the leader of the Guild of the Silversmiths. Anyway, he stands in some kind of a position. And he gathers together all the workmen, all the other craftsmen, and he begins to speak to them, claiming that this religion of this man Paul, if it spreads any further, it's going to mean them being redundant, and they're going to have no wealth whatsoever left. He whips them into a frenzy, as you saw, and eventually the two brethren, Aristarchus and Gaius, are dragged into the theatre at Ephesus, and pandemonium reigns there in that verse 32. Now, what you have there, of course, very simply, is an outline of how the devil works so often in opposition to the gospel. You see, Demetrius, setting forth the devil being controlled by the devil, he hits at three very vital points with those men. First of all, he tells them, of course, that they're in risk of losing their gain, verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. That's a good place to aim at. The devil will always tell people that if they close in with this religion, then they're going to be the worse off for it. Or they're going to have to snuff it out pretty quickly. Or they're going to be in dire straits. Then he convinces them that their reputation too is going to go by the board. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. If there's no shrines to make, if our religion goes by the board, then don't you see, he says, our reputation will be gone. We're the craftsmen of the place. And we're only going to appear like the common herd if this fella Paul has his way. And then he tells them, of course, and this is the crowning thing, that their religion too is going to go out the window, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. There's no truth, of course, in anything that he's saying. They're not going to lose anything by it, my friend. Surely if they're craftsmen, they're able to make something better than shrines for Diana. And they'll be able to make a living still. And all that Paul is doing is bringing to them the religion that brings life to their soul and salvation forevermore. But you see, as I say, the devil knows where to hit. The devil uses those things time and time and time again, over and over in opposing the gospel. He still sets the same things before people and tells them where they're going to lose out through this gospel of Christ's redemption. There's a central issue. Verse 26, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. That's always the issue. I don't think we consider enough why God gave the very first commandment that he gave. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because the tendency of the human heart, my friends, is to fashion a god in opposition to God. Here it finds a classical expression in the worship of Diana, in that temple, in the city of Ephesus. But time and time and time again, it's the same old issue, as the prophet says, about the man that chopped down the tree and made a fire and carved something out. And then he said, what will I do with the bit that's left? I'll make myself a god. And he bows down and he worships his God. And every unconverted person, my friends, fashions their own God in opposition to God. There is one God. He has declared one way of salvation, and any who refuse that way of salvation have carved out and manufactured their own God, as surely as Demetrius and those silversmiths in Ephesus carved out those images of Diana and her temple. And that was the issue, my friend, and the issue that caused the opposition. So the outcome is assured, you see. Verse 28, and when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Dias and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. As we said, they didn't take Paul. Another one of these incidents. Paul wasn't available for one reason or other. So they caught these two men, Aristarchus and Gaius. I'm glad they did, my friends, because you see, it's a compliment to the whole doctrine set out before us then about many adversaries. And the element of the doctrine is this: there is no elite when it comes to opposition in the things of the gospel. Who's Aristarchus? You'll read about him once more or twice more in Colossians and Philemon, just among the greetings. Who he was, who knows? Gaius, you'll hardly identify him at all as the right Gaius if you look through the scriptures. Unknowns, my friend, but the elect of God to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake by the very token that they are of the elect of God. You know that mighty chapter 11 of the Hebrews and all those mighty names, my friends, Abraham and Enoch and David and Gideon and Barak and all the rest. And then you come to an equally great list, the list of the great unknown. Those without name, who wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, who lived in the caves of the earth, who were sawn asunder, who were persecuted. My friends, those people. Just people, you see, but belonging to the regiment of faith. And therefore, my friends, elect to suffer opposition for Christ's name's sake. Remember one great word over that. They were tempted. The greatest part of the opposition of all. Sharper than the sword, my friend, and hacking asunder more severely than the saw. They were tempted. Always that temptation to hold back from being opposed for Christ's sake. That old inward within adversary again, holding back the temptation, holding back and being tempted even for good motives. It's a bad thing if we won't suffer for Christ's sake, when we're tempted to hold back from oppositions for our own sake. It's much more severe, my friends, when you get it within you that you're doing it for some other's good. You read John Bunyan. Read about that time when they were about to take him off to Bedford Jail. And Bedford Jail was no picnic. It was no Porterfield, you know. And there he was going to lie in a stinking mess when that jail bridged over that river. And my friend, he knew it, and he was tempted, no doubt, to draw back from that. But he tells us about the greatest temptation of all. And he says, and then I thought of my dear wife and my poor children, and especially my little blind one. Tempted. They were tempted, my friend. That regiment of the faithful that were guided to heaven by a little spark from the mercy of God. They were tempted. They were just people. But being the people of God, they were people elected to be tempted on their way to God.
and Aristarchus and Gaius, who are they but the ones whom God has chosen out to show that oppositions are the lot and the part of each and every one of us in the Church of Christ. Well then, what about Paul, to finish verse 30? And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Oh, well, you say, that rules out the first point, that God left him in the place of temptation and the place of opposition. Because here he doesn't go into the place of opposition. Not so, my friends. Again, it complements the whole truth. And there is one glorious truth, don't you see, in all this issue of our temptation and our opposition, namely this, that God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And Paul has been in it before and will be in it again. But for this point, you see, the Lord shows us clearly that it is his hand to leave and his hand to deliver, whatever the case might be. And the brethren there, the church is used of the Lord to persuade Paul. He's not to go and throw his life away. As Matthew Henry says, you might be well called to lay down your life for Christ, but not to throw it away. And the brethren, my friend, come there. And they persuade Paul not to go into that theatre. And we believe not into that theatre again, because we've been there before. But see the Lord's ways, for they're in the sea. Not just the brethren, see another party. And certain of the chief of Asia, verse 31, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Who are they, my friend? My, we can ask Paul that, surely. Paul, who were your friends of the chief of Asia? The pagan heathen rulers, my friends, of that pagan heathen city. And they were friends of the Apostle Paul. God can raise up any instrument to do his work when that work has to be done. He can take, my friends, and he can lift up the chiefs of Asia to be friends to Paul, to persuade him not to go into the place of temptation and opposition, when he will show us the truth that even in the face of many adversaries, the Lord is greater than them all, and the Lord will deliver his people yet at the end. So then the lesson holds good. Blessings abound. Say amen to that. But says Luke, there's another side. As Paul has put it, and there are many adversaries. And many adversaries, my friend, in the Christian life. But those very adversaries, don't you know why? They're a token that we're in the Christian life. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. How are you saved? By grace, through faith. Amen. That's the gift of God, and so's the suffering with it. And it's given as a gift of God's free, unmerited, sovereign grace to believe in Christ and to suffer for his name's sake. But as Paul has said, that's your token that you're in salvation. And those that have never known what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake, to be opposed for the sake of the gospel in the name of the Savior, that's their token that they are the sons and the daughters of perdition yet, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. For unto you is it given, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. None of us like oppositions, my friends. We all love the great doors and effectual. But there's a side of the Christian life, whether we like it or not, which calls us to be opposed for the sake of Christ. But that is a token that we are Christ's, and we should ask nothing else.